Good evening. It's a small group tonight, but welcome to our Wednesday evening service here at Independent Bible Church of Duryea. We'll be praying for Pastor Cremard and Mrs. Cremard. They are still ill, and others are traveling, like Pastor Boyer is away, so you're left with me. But we're going to begin this evening. We're going to sing from our songbook number 368. If you'll join me in standing, we'll go ahead and sing all three verses of 368, A Tender Heart. Take me now, Lord Jesus, take me. I would give my heart to Thee. Thy devoted servant, make me only Thine to be. Savior, while my heart is tender, I would give Thee every part. All my talents I surrender, I am Thine, Lord, here's my heart. Use me now, Lord Jesus, use me as I tell of Calvary. May Thy Spirit move within me, bringing souls to Thee. Savior, while my heart is tender, I would give Thee every part. All my talents I surrender, I am Thine, Lord, here's my heart. Send me now, Lord Jesus, send me, lead me in Thy perfect way. Thy command shall always guide me, gladly I obey. Savior, while my heart is tender, I would give Thee every part. All my talents I surrender, I am Thine, Lord, here's my heart. Heavenly Father, as we begin our service now, we thank You for this time that we'll have. We thank You for Your many blessings that You do give us. Lord, I pray that You would just be with this time now. Be with the Cremards and others that are sick and battling illness, not able to be with us, and be with those that are traveling in a way like the Boyers. And we pray that You would just give them a good time with Lauren and Arthur. Give them safety as they come back to us next week. And now be with this time tonight. Be with the kids downstairs, the teens, Shane, and the other adults that are helping downstairs. And we pray this now in Your name. Amen.
You may be seated. All right, well, if you'll turn in your Bibles, we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. when Pastor asked me if I could fill in this evening, I debated what to talk about, and I think we'll might be somewhat of a different approach than we may have taken in other Wednesday night services. But for those that have been here for a while, you may remember Pastor did a lengthy study on the book of Jude and has talked extensively about the contending for the faith. And he's used his little alabaster box. I don't know where it went. I think it got a little damaged in one time moving the pulpit, so I'm going to leave it alone. But he talked about contending for that faith and holding strong to what was in that little alabaster box. And at one point, he even gave out a list of some of the common doctrines that we would hold to as this church. And do you know what those doctrines mean and what they are? And one of those, it may have even been, I think I remember it was even one of the first ones on the list, talked about inspiration of the Bible. And Pastor has talked about that on many occasions, mentions that, says, you know, the Bible's inspired and God is the author. We even joke with him sometimes when he asks his quizzes, well, who wrote this? And somebody, well, if they don't think it, they'll say God And of course, he's then now started saying, who's the human author? But do we really understand what it means to say that all Scripture is inspired? And so the verse we're going to start with, and we're going to be a little bit of everywhere tonight, but it's in, and I'm sorry, I said 1 Timothy, and I meant 2 Timothy. So flip over a few pages. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We are all familiar with this verse, I'm sure. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I know most times when I've studied that verse and when I've heard teaching on it, we tend to focus on, well, it's inspired and therefore, what is it good for? And we spend a lot of time. But what does that inspiration really mean? What does it mean to say that it's inspired by God? And so I want to look briefly tonight at what some of the Old Testament, what some of the New Testament says about what the Bible is. What does it mean to be inspired? And if we have time, we'll even talk about what some of the more, what I've dubbed scholarly approaches have been in recent years, and why it really makes a difference. What does it really mean that we have to understand what we believe when we say that all Scripture is inspired? Because not everybody that says all Scripture is inspired means the same thing. So I want to start tonight, we're going to actually go back to the Old Testament now. And I want to look at three different individuals and see how they viewed the Word of God. The first one we're going to look at is Moses. Moses wrote, of course, the first five books of the Old Testament. He's considered by the Jews one of the most prominent individuals of the Old Testament, probably second, if I had to guess, only to Abraham. And he's that one that they look up to, and we see it throughout even the New Testament. And we know that Moses spoke with God on many occasions. I mean, we know that Moses even went up to the mountain and he talked with God, and the glory of God passed behind him. So much so that when he came down from the mountain, it even says that his face shone, that they had to cover his face because they couldn't look at him. But what does he have to say? So turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And you may think, well, we're going to look at the burning bush. But we're actually going to look a little bit after the burning bush. Exodus chapter 4, verse 28. It says, and Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. So here we have Moses and Aaron first going out and meeting with the people. If you remember the story of the burning bush, Moses contended in a way with God, and said, well, I'm not worthy, I'm not good of speech, I don't know what to say. And God finally said, fine, here comes Aaron. He'll be your mouthpiece, you'll speak to me, you'll tell him, and he'll speak on your behalf. And so that's what we see happening here. And in verse 28, we see that Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, which that in and of itself probably doesn't surprise us. If Pastor told me something and I told it to you, well, I just told you all the words of Pastor. But what's interesting is verse 29. Because it says, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. It's still, even though it's now Aaron passing on what he's heard from Moses, it's still considered the words of the Lord. Nothing has really changed in its character. And this pattern is considered throughout Moses' life and throughout the first five books. Flip ahead to Exodus 35. Exodus 35, verse 1 says, "And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them." And he goes into a series of commands. Different things, including workmen later in the chapter chosen to build the temple. God had said, "These are the men that you are to pick, because I have blessed them in certain ways with certain skills." But what's interesting then is if you go to chapter 36, verse 1, you see that. "Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded." Now, these men didn't talk to God. God didn't meet with them personally. But yet, the word that Moses was sharing with them wasn't just Moses' word. It wasn't his summary of what God had said. It wasn't, well, this was the idea of what he said. This was exactly the word of the Lord. It was, this is what God said. This is the exact pattern. When we're here, we're talking about men that were working on the tabernacle. This is the pattern that God has given. It said to build it just this way. And we could read on, and it's exactly what they do. They build it exactly as God had commanded Moses, but they don't consider it the command of Moses or the command of their leader. They considered it the words of the Lord. But as we flip ahead now, let's consider another gentleman. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8. Moses being one of the original group that came out of Egypt, and that beginning there. If we look at 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to look at one of the kings now of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 8, we are in dealing with Solomon. And here, Solomon has built the temple. He has finished the temple. Now, if we remember what all happened, David, his father, was the one that wanted to build the temple. And David had aspired to that. It was his desire. And yet, God had, for his reason, said, "No, your son will be the one that builds this temple." And God had made a series of promises to David. We still look to those promises today as Christ being the son of David, because David had many promises that he was given. But look at chapter 8, verse 22. And Solomon begins to give a dedication of the temple. And he's praying now and says, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou speakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father." So here we have again, Solomon was not a part of this original covenant in the sense that he wasn't there. Now, I'm sure David shared this with him on many occasions. But he entreats the Lord, interestingly enough, in verse 26, basically saying, "Lord, your word, it was your word that you spoke to David. Now keep that word." He's entreating on the character of God to say, this cannot be anything but truth. It has to come to pass. So I am praying that you would bring what you promised to pass. But you didn't promise it to me. You promised it to my father, David. And he even, in verse 25, quotes him there as to some of what he said. And they're the words of the Lord. They're not just the words of some random individual. They're not even just the words of David. Even though Solomon didn't hear them directly, he still viewed them as the words of the Lord, and therefore they were trustworthy, reliable. They could be ensured to come to pass. And he asked the Lord to do that. One other individual, probably the most interesting in doing this study, is Jeremiah. So flip to Jeremiah chapter 36. Because so far, none of this has been really written. We're talking about spoken word. And God doesn't speak to us in that sense. We don't audibly hear the words of the Lord today. But yet we still have the word of the Lord. And notice in verse 2 of chapter 36 of Jeremiah, the command that God gives. It says, "Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day." So Jeremiah here is commanded, write everything I have told you down. Exactly the words that I have given you. Including, and it gives a time period even, from the days of Josiah, even until now. I mean, this is not just, okay, write down what I've just shared, but everything that I have shared with you and told you, I want you to write that down. Now, in this day, that was a major thing, to write a book. It's not like today where we can just sit down at a computer, type it up, send it off to Amazon, and go, I'm a published author. You know, this took effort. It took work. And it was precious in that day. But flip ahead to verse 28 of this chapter. Let's back up. Let's read 27. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, Take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned." So, we didn't read it, but we can see that the king of the day had taken this scroll, and if we read, Jeremiah had read it in his presence, and he took the scroll, and I don't know if he looked at Jeremiah, and just looked at his fire and went, like somehow that's going to make the word of the Lord vanish because we've now burned it. But God says, write it again. And he says very specifically, write all the former words. Now, have you ever tried to write a letter, burn it, and write the exact same letter again? Now, I'd be interested to see how close those two letters were. Because I know when I've tried to do it, I get finished. I had this happen even in class. I wrote up an essay, and it was only like 300 or 400 words. Something happened. I lost it all. I had to start over. Did I get every single word exactly the same? No. So what is God asking something here that's impossible? Write every former word that you wrote. From a human perspective, I would say yes, he's asking the impossible. But if God has said to do it, then it's possible because God is going to give the remembrance. He's going to help Jeremiah remember every single word that he wrote the first time. And if every single word was important to rewrite the first time, then that makes me think that every word must have been important. It wasn't just, well, get the idea across that this is a suffering situation, and it was every single word. time doesn't allow us, we could look at places like Ezra and in 2 Chronicles as well, where other prophets reference Jeremiah and his what he has to say, and they reference it as the Word of God, as Scripture. Even though they weren't there, they didn't hear it, perhaps even, but yet it was still the Word of God to them. It's like, okay, well, that's the Old Testament. What does that have to do with today? And don't let anybody tell you that the Old Testament doesn't matter. It does. As somebody just told me recently, I think it was actually the Framptons. The Old Testament makes up like 60% of your Bible, so I think it's important. But what do they think in the New Testament? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, Christ has gone into the wilderness to be tempted. And we could read this in several of the Gospels. But in Matthew 4, verse 4, Satan has tempted him once, and Jesus answers. He says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" So Jesus' response to being tempted was to use the Scripture. Now, I could preach a whole message on that, but that's not the point. But it's this, "It is written." And we could see contrast to this in chapter 5. Again, it's an entirely different message, but the "it is written" is implying this isn't just somebody wrote it down. This is, it is written in the Scriptures, is what he's saying. It's, this is the Word of God. If I could paraphrase it, that the Word of God is that man should not live by the word, by bread alone, but by the Word of God. He revered the Word of God. And it, for him, it was the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament yet. His, if you flip to Matthew 5:18, he's concerned about every little part of the Word. Because it says in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Most of you are probably familiar. This is the smallest Hebrew letter and the smallest Hebrew marking. They're important to God. Not one I or one crossed of a T, if I was to put it in maybe today's English. He even cares about things such that in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, he says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Here he's quoting from the Old Testament. We see that in verse 31, "which was spoken unto you of God, by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And here's his lesson out of that short verse. God is not the God of the living, but of, or of the dead, but of the living. You're like, well, where does he get that idea? Because I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. It's not I was or I will be. It's an indefinite thing. Well, that's only there if we stick to the words that are there. So then if we say, okay, well, that's Christ. He knew all. He was God. But that makes it even almost better, because he knew every fallacy. If we were to go back to chapter 5, we would see many of the different things that tradition had brought up. Some of those had been written down in other places, but they were not the words of God. And Jesus rails on them heartily. And he really comes down on the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and different groups that are opposing him for not knowing the scriptures. Our theme, was it last year? Search the scriptures. Because you don't know them. Those scriptures were important to him. And yet we never once see him saying, well, that's not what the scripture meant. He says a lot of times, that's not what, you haven't interpreted the scriptures correctly, but he never once contradicts the scriptures. Finally, I want to look in terms of our groups of individuals, I want to consider the apostles. The Apostle Paul, having written much of the New Testament, and Pastor, of course, has been studying him in Sunday school, just finished his first part. But look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And remember, Paul was not a follower of Christ when he was here. Paul did not, he was not a disciple. In fact, as Pastor has shown us and we see in the book of Acts, Paul vehemently opposed the way until God got a hold of his heart. And yet notice in Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." He's getting down to an interpretation based on one word in this verse from the Old Testament. It sounds a little bit like what Jesus did. And yet, Paul never interacted with Jesus on this earth. But he had that same view of the scriptures. Every word was important. Go back to Timothy, but this time go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And you're all welcome to tell Pastor when he gets back that Nathan doesn't go right to left like you do. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Says, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, if you have a red letter Bible, your Bible may have the second half of that verse in red, meaning Jesus said it. But this is 1 Timothy. Jesus isn't here. What is going on here? Well, what's going on here is Paul is quoting from both the Old Testament and some of the New Testament that has been completed. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and from Luke 10, 7. And he's equated them both as the scriptures. In his mind, that they're the same weight. They have the same validity. Even though Luke is a counterpart of his and traveled with him on many. Paul may have even, you know, proofed the first draft of Luke. I don't know. And he goes, this isn't just anything. This is the word of God. This is scripture. And if it's scripture based on 2 Timothy, it's inspired. Finally, look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter verse 1. Or, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You've got anybody that says, well, the Scripture can mean whatever I want it to mean, not according to this verse. It's not what I say it is. It's not what you say. It's what the Scripture itself it says it is. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Scripture isn't just some great writing or anything else. It's given by the Holy Ghost. It's why we say, that's why Pastor emphasizes so much that God is the author of the Scripture. Because that is what even the Scripture says about itself. Now, you may say, okay, this is great, Nathan. Why are you teaching this to a people that have been in church, most of us, for a long time? We all believe the Scripture's inspired. But we haven't really dealt with what some of the issues are. Because we can see that the Old Testament prophets, we can see that Christ himself, we can see that the apostles all believe that the Word of God was that, just that, the very Word of God. And the words were important to them. But as we've moved further and further from that original apostolic teaching, we've also strayed, not maybe in this church, but in theological circles, to the point where we've redefined what inspiration really means, or what we think it means. We get groups that'll say, well, yes, all Scripture's inspired, but it's the thought that matters. It's not the actual words. It's the concepts that are inspired, the ideas that are inspired. And we go, okay, so, you know, if this, it doesn't really matter if it's this word or that word. It gets the same idea across. I'd like you to explain for the math teacher, explain differential equations without thought or without words. Most of you are like, what's the differential equation? But that one's just for the math teachers. I'm thinking of a shape. How do I describe that shape? And that's something simple, without words. How do I describe the idea of propitiation? Or that Christ came and died and took our place. How do I explain that without using words? How do I just get a thought across? Another idea that stemmed out of it is, well, some Scripture is inspired. And what they'll do, these groups that'll hold to that, they'll go back to 2 Timothy and they'll say, well, see, this isn't really what it means in the Greek. What it really says there is that all Scripture that is inspired is given by God. And they'll alter it in that way. And really, what they're doing is they're resting the Greek even. They're while that could be potentially a valid interpretation or translation, if certain things were there, it's like, that's not any way it's used any other place. It's like, this is the one exception. They're resting it to make it fit. They're going, I've got a round hole, and I'm going to take the square peg, and I'm just going to start shaving things off it to make it fit. Instead of going, maybe I need to fix the hole, because the peg is the Word of God, and I need to change myself and my views. They've changed it. The big concern with this I have is, even if it's true, well then who decides which parts are inspired and which parts aren't? Are you going to decide? Am I? Like, who makes up that decision? And what if I don't agree with you? Let's say you say this one's inspired and I say it's not, or vice versa. Well, then which of us is right? And at some point you're going to run into somebody that says, well, this one, you know, eventually somebody's going to disagree with every part of Scripture in that way. It's not... At that point, we might as well just toss the whole Scripture out because we've destroyed its validity. Another viewpoint is the idea of what some dub is, they call it natural inspiration, meaning God used people that are just literary geniuses, so to speak. And they were just really gifted in the world of literature to be able to write this, and so it's not even that the thought was inspired, it was just God skilled them in such a way to make them just apt to write the Scripture. There's a lot of good literature out there, though, that's not Scripture. A lot of it's lasted a long time. Does that mean it's Scripture? Does that mean that's what it's going to be? And how do you, as a literary genius, account for things like Cyrus in Isaiah? Hundreds of years before the king was going to be there, how do you explain that, well, I'm just such a literary wordsmith that I'm just going to pick a name out of the hat and go, and Cyrus the king will send my people back? I think we could look at dozens of examples even in our modern era of people going, this is what's going to happen. Like the rapture. It's going to be this day, this day, this day, this day, this day. Eventually they lose all credibility. I don't know how they have credibility after the first time, but if, you know, repeated times, they have no credibility. And yet the Bible, every prophecy has... comes to pass. Not all of them have come to pass yet. There's some that yet to be fulfilled, but they all will be fulfilled. A final modern idea of inspiration centers around the King James specifically. And it's the idea of double inspiration. It's the idea that, well, maybe the original scriptures were inspired themselves, but we don't have any of the original scriptures. Nobody possesses an original, what they call an autograph. All we have are manuscripts. And that's all that Jesus would have had in his day, is manuscripts. He wouldn't have possessed any of the original Old Testament. They'd all been lost to time. But the idea of double inspiration is that after that point, we didn't get a good inspired translation until we had the King James. Now, before Pastor comes flying back from Arizona to throw me out of this pulpit, I'm not saying that the King James is not the inspired Word of God. But there's a different concept of saying this is the inspired Word of God because God has preserved His Word and God worked through it to saying, well, God actually wrote down every single word and He reworked the work of inspiration with the original translators. And this is the only inspired Word of God. And therefore, you know, the Spanish version, or we might as well not work with biblical translators anymore because that's not the King James. And where those groups will take it really far is they'll say, this corrects the Greek or the Hebrew. That there was an error in the original language that now the English has corrected. And that's not true. It's not that the English is correcting. Again, I'm not saying that this is not the inspired Word of God. It is. because God worked through great men and different times. We could look and study the history of how we came to get our English translation and the rigorous methods that they went through to go back to the Hebrew and the Greek and translate it. And God preserved his word, but that's the work of preservation. Because God inspired the original manuscripts and he's preserved them through history so that we have still the inspired word of God. It is still the word of God. So when somebody says, well, I believe the Bible's inspired, well, ask them, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it just the ideas of it are inspired. Well, no, that's not what, hopefully, what you believe. It's not what I believe. I believe that every word that God gave us was inspired. And he chose those words very specifically for very specific purposes. And he's preserved his word through history so that we can still say that, yeah, I don't know the Greek or the Hebrew. All I've got is the English. But I can trust in it that it's the inspired word of God. It's still exactly what God has to say. And if I trust what it says, and I don't try to twist it or wrest it or make it say something it doesn't say because, I don't really agree with that word, then we won't have as many issues with it. But if we start to get into the world of, well, I don't agree with what this says, I don't like this word, then pack it up. Put it back on the shelf. Put it next to any other book you've got that is some work of literature, because that's about all it's good for is a paperweight. Because as soon as one word becomes questionable, the entire doctrines that we trust in and we rely in become worthless. And the proof of that, if you wanted an example of, is just in the Jehovah Witnesses, I believe it is, that say in John chapter 1, where it says, and the word was God. They say, well, no, the word was a God. One letter, one simple word. But if the word that is identified later in that chapter as Jesus Christ is not God, if he's a God, then how could he die? How could he live a perfect life? How could he take our place? How could he take the punishment? How could he raise himself up, conquer death? How could he be worthy, as Pastor taught just a couple weeks ago, to open the scrolls or the seals of the book if he's not God? But that one, just one little word, and we can destroy all the doctrines that are in the scripture. Again, I assume we all believe that the scripture's inspired. And maybe we've said that and we don't really know what it means, or we've never really thought about it, or maybe you've heard terms, and I'm not going to use the technical terms, but if you're in doubt and you're like, well, I'm not sure, then study it for yourself. Go to the scriptures. See what the scripture says about itself. See what the prophets said. See what Jesus said. See what the apostles said. They trusted in the very words of God as being what they were, that those specific words, not just some idea or some great literary author or anything else. They were the very words of God that he's left for us now to follow and to trust in, to rely on, to be able to pray in those times of difficulty as we're getting ready to pray now and say, Lord, your word says this. I call on you now to uphold what your word says. Because your very character means that that has to be true. And I'm holding on to those promises. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. A slightly different, perhaps, type of message or lesson. But Lord, we thank you that your word is inspired, that you did work through the original authors to give us the exact word of God. Lord, we thank you that you've preserved that word through history, despite all of the efforts of many different groups, all backed by Satan to try to destroy the word. And yet you have preserved it throughout history. And Lord, we're thankful that we are able, and we are so blessed, to have your word in our tongue, that we can read it in, that we can understand it. We thank you for the illumination of your spirit to understand the scripture. And Lord, we just pray now that you would be with this time of prayer that we're about to have. May we call upon you, resting in the promises of your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.